1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and to have this opportunity to open God's word with you. I want to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to be here and to spend this time with you. I had one introduction that I'm not going to use now because Jim already introduced me. I was going to introduce myself.
Go ahead.
So I had a backup prepared, though, for just in case. How many of you are familiar with the TV show Andy Griffith? Most everybody. Yes, thank you. There is an episode in particular that Barney and Andy, Thelma Lou, and Miss Crump, Helen, I think is her name, are setting up Gomer on this date, and they're going to go to this dance. And it's a blind date for Gomer, and it's Thelma Lou's cousin, and he says, "Well, is she pretty?" And Andy says, "She's nice. She's real nice." Gomer didn't really get the answer he wanted. And that's not a super flattering description or introduction of somebody. But along these lines of introductions and descriptions, the book of Job comes to mind. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, Job is described. He says, "There is a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." It's astounding to me that this is God's description of Job. We know this later on whenever Job is conversing with Satan. This is how God describes him. And that kind of makes me jealous, because I would hope that one day that I can be described with these attributes. So I think a lot of times we have this habit of jumping into Job and looking straight into the suffering he went through, and we focus on how we can stay faithful through tribulation. Those are great points to make. Those are things that need to be talked about, but verse 1 is really the reason behind his faithfulness through those tribulations. But unfortunately, if you're like me, you've looked at these and been like, "Well, that's just really redundant. It says he's a good guy in four different ways." That's not really true. So this morning, we're going to dig into these descriptions one by one, and we're going to look at the Hebrew meanings. And now, disclaimer, I'm not an expert at Hebrew. I just managed enough to read Strong's Concordance. So that being said, let's move on. The word blameless comes from the Hebrew word tam, which means moral innocence, purity, or integrity. It indicates outward obedience. The things that you do will not get you blamed, hence the word. Just because you do good things, though, does not mean that you're a great person. So, for example, Mark chapter 7, let's go ahead and turn over there. Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. In this passage, Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and he's quoting from chapter 29 and verse 13. The passage says, "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" See, it seems like it'd be a good thing that they honored with their lips. And it is. But where were their hearts? Their hearts were not where they belonged. And that leads us into the next point of uprightness. Upright comes from the Hebrew word yashar. I can't roll my R's, you're supposed to right here. Jim is going to be much better at these than I am. So, upright means to be right, pleasing, or correct. And it indicates uprightness of your heart. In Psalm chapter 78, we're not going to turn there, but this is a text talking about when David was first anointed by God. And it says that he was called to lead his people because of his uprightness of heart. And this is the same Hebrew word in Psalms that's in Job chapter 1. And so the question becomes, well, why are we blameless and upright? Why do we pair these things together? Why should we want to? Well, we do it so everyone's going to love us, right? No? As a matter of fact, people are going to hate us. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 29. It's a short verse. Proverbs chapter 29. And verse 10 says, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless, and seek the life of the upright. And let's go on over to Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 6. So in this text, we're all familiar with the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The satraps have set traps for Daniel because he found favor with the king. And they were jealous of that, so they convinced the king to make a decree that anybody who worships anybody but the king will get thrown into the den of lions. But Daniel, being blameless, did the right thing, and he was thrown into the lion's den anyway. But this verse is particularly impressive. Verse 22. This is after the king comes back and cries out to Daniel, did you live? Verse 22 says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Something I want to note from this verse, this word blameless is a different Hebrew word. It is not strictly the Tom word. This word actually encapsulates both meanings of the blameless and upright. It talks about his innocence, but it also talks about his purity of his heart. And even though he had this blamelessness and purity, he was still thrown into the den of lions. So then, what motivates us? If we're going to be hated by men for having a good heart and doing good things, why do we do these things? Well, it should come from our fear of God, which is the next thing we're going to look at. That's the Hebrew word yer. Again, roll your R. It means to be in awe of or to be afraid. So, when I was younger and I was growing up and I was in Bible classes or I heard sermons on the fear of God, I would ask the question many times, well, what does it mean to be fearful of God? Surely that doesn't mean be scared of the person who is your father, be scared of your shepherd. And oftentimes the answer I got was, yeah, that's right, you're not really scared, it's you respect him. These feelings shouldn't contradict each other. You can respect and be scared of at the same time, and we should be. I didn't do a deep dive into all the places that both of these emotions are conveyed, but there are two that stuck out to me, and those are in Psalms chapter 22 and Psalms chapter 33. So let's go ahead and go to Psalms 22. Psalms chapter 22. And then in verse 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel." Both emotions are encapsulated in this verse. Both of them. And then Psalms chapter 33 says something very similar. Psalms chapter 33 and verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Now this is just a little side point I want to make. We abuse the word awesome. We completely misrepresent that. A great slice of pizza or a great flavor of ice cream is not awesome. You don't stand in awe of that and put your hands up and say, "Praise God for this." No. Well, hopefully we thank God for our food, but that's not what awesomeness is. Instead, when we're before God, we should feel this overwhelming sense of awe for our Father who is in heaven. And when you experience that, you will experience the fear of the Lord, and you should. It needs to be a driving motivation for us. We have to let the fear of God motivate us. Let's look at Job chapter 4. I find this passage especially interesting because in Job chapter 4, this is Eliphaz's response to Job lamenting his birth. Because he's already lost his family, his wife has turned her back on him, told him to curse God and die, and he's in the lowest point of his life. And the first thing one of his friends say to him is some pretty messed up stuff. But he does get one thing right, and that's in Job chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope. The interlinear concordance has a more accurate reading of this, and it would be, is not this thy fear, your confidence, your hope, and the uprightness of your ways? See, this fear of God motivated Job in such a way that even some pretty low-down friends recognized it. They saw that his fear of God was a motivator towards his uprightness, his pure heart. And it was his confidence in God. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So why do we worship with reverence and awe? Well, it says, because our God is a consuming fire. If you can think about this idea of a consuming fire and not be scared of that, you're braver than I am. It is okay to be scared of God. It's necessary, even. But I do want to point out the contrast between this passage and what we read a minute ago in Mark chapter 7, and then verses 6 and 7. Those people offered vain, empty, useless worship because their heart was not in the right place. But when your heart is in the right place, you fear God, which leads to reverent worship. The fear of God also motivates us to turn away from evil. And this is the Hebrew word shor, which means to eschew, apostatize, revolt, and withdraw. These are all things that should be a passionate response to evil. These are not passive things. We don't sit there in the corner and be like, it's okay, I'll just turn my head this way. No. It requires action. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 alludes to this. This is the principle. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 reads, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. There's the principle. Now let's look at it in practicality. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 12. Genesis 39 and verse 12. This is the story of Joseph being in Potiphar's house. He's found favor with Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife wants to lie with Joseph. And then in verse 12, it says, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He didn't seem very complacent, did he? He didn't stand there and say, well, hold on, let go, let me, hold on, we can't do this. You know, I'd lose favor in the sight of your husband. This, it goes against my religion. I can't really do that. I'm sorry. He got out of the house quickly. He left the garment in her hand. It was an emotional response for him. And I would go as far as to say, it's not because of his respect for Potiphar. That was coming from his fear of God. He was doing the right thing out of reverence. And that's why he was turning away from this evil. And then let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, this is David whenever Goliath is taunting the army of the Lord. And then Jesse, David's father, had sent him to bring supplies to his brothers. We're going to pick up in verse 20, and we're going to read through 37. This reads, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption of the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." This is an incredible story to me. There's a young man who we already know is a man after God's own heart, who he himself had a pure heart. And we saw his response to this Philistine standing up against Saul's army? No. The army of the living God. It was personal for David. He had an immediate response. And even when he was doing the right thing, his own brother stood against him. I think it's kind of funny that a man who was described as having a pure heart, his own brother was saying that he had evil in his heart. That's interesting. The reaction to sin and enemies standing against God for David and for Joseph was immediate, and it was harsh. It was not lackadaisical. It wasn't like, "Well, I don't prefer the Philistines. You know, they can do them, but as long as they're not messing with us." No. It was a strong response. But as Romans alluded to, we flee sin and we have to pursue righteousness. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. I went to 1 Timothy, my bad. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from what? A pure heart. From an upright heart." And then James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You know, this verse makes me wonder, why had Satan not gone after Job before? This verse tells us he was turning away from evil, and so Satan turned away from him. And he said as much. And Job, he tells God, why wouldn't Job fear you? You've put a hedge around him. Yeah, God put a hedge around him because Job was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He had the upright heart. And as I'm reading these passages, do you see how all of these ideas are starting to form this circle? We started with blamelessness and uprightness, and we're ending with the fear of God and turning away from evil. And every time we read a passage about one of the latter two, it includes the emotions of the first two. It's encompassing, all encompassing. We have to flee sin and pursue righteousness. All of these principles go hand in hand. So before we conclude, I want to leave two thoughts with you. I dropped the thing, my bad. I want to leave these two thoughts with you. These four attributes deal with two things primarily. They deal with reverence for God and our attitude towards sin. And I think there's many ways that we can all improve on these. But I'm going to deal with some low-hanging fruit first. When it comes to our reverence and worship, we need to be sure that we're putting God first. I have trouble a lot of times showing up to church on time. And it's like, well, you can't really say that that's a sin. Okay, maybe not. But why am I late? Did I just feel like sleeping in? Did I not set my alarm because, well, I stayed up late the night before. I don't really want to wake up on time. Nobody cares if I'm like 2 or 3 minutes late, right? Is that really putting God first in every aspect of your life? When you're going to work and people are confronting you with these different temptations or these different beliefs, are you avoiding them just because you don't feel like it? Or are you avoiding them because you fear God, because you love His truth? What is your motivation for these things? If we're dealing with things that are causing us to not have the respect and the fear of God that we should, we need to take actions and prepare for those things. For me, when I go to work, it's a constant bombardment of my boss telling me to not talk about God, about prioritizing money over truth. They cuss a lot. They talk about things that should not be talked about a lot. And it really gets me down sometimes. And I could just let it wear me down, and I can go into my shell and just avoid things because, oh, it's not a part of my religion. Or I can prepare. One thing I started doing, and this was a good start, this is not something I would recommend staying on. I had made a deal with my boss that if somebody asked me about my beliefs, that I was allowed to talk about it. That was the deal I made at first. And so what I did was kind of sneaky. I put on some socks that said, "I heart Jesus." And when I would sit down, I would like pull my pant leg up a little bit so people could see the socks. And they'd be like, "Oh, those are funny socks. Do you believe in God?" And then I'd start talking all I wanted to. That was a good start. But it had to progress past that. I can't really make deals with a man to do what God wants me to do. Ultimately, I answer to God, and I fear God more than I fear losing my job. The second thing is, when it comes to our attitude towards sin, it can be really easy when we are dealing with these political sins, things that everyone's talking about right now. It's really emotional. It's really scary to say the truth. It is. I'm not saying it should be easy. As a matter of fact, it should be hard, and you should want to do it anyway. Christians right now are being pushed back against. When we speak truth, people will call you bigots. They will call you all sorts of awful names. They'll say you're so unloving. They'll say, "How could you serve a God who does that?" Does that mean we shut up? No. We speak the truth in love, but you still speak the truth. And you don't just cower away from those conversations and say, "Well, I'm going to avoid that one." That's not putting God first. That's not eschewing evil. That's not being proactive towards evil. And to illustrate this point, I was trying to find an example that accurately portrays our attitude towards sin. And I came up with this one first. And this was going back to the Romans passage talking about abhorring evil. What does that look like? I hate tomatoes. And I've been at potlucks or dinner parties, and somebody will bring out a crock pot, and I'll look in there. They're like, you should try this. It's really good. And I'm like, nope. And I'll slide that on down because I hate tomatoes. That's our attitude towards sin, right? No. I want you to imagine this for a second, and I apologize in advance. This is a gruesome example, but that's the point. I want you to imagine you sit down, and you're really excited for what you're about to eat. Somebody brings out a crock pot, and they set it down, and you lift the lid, and looking back at you is a severed head. It's disgusting. What would your reaction be? Honestly, you've been invited over to your friend's house, and that's what they put before you. What's your reaction? I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be disgusted. I'm going to be running for my life, because obviously, that's what sin should be to us. It was to Joseph. It was to David. We cannot sit back and allow people to raise up their heads against God. That's my Father. And I should take that personally when people talk about my Father and say, oh, he's not loving. How could you serve a God like that? I wouldn't let somebody talk about my earthly father that way, or my mother that way. Why would I let them talk about the person who saved me that way? We have to be putting God first in all things. We fear God, not man. And if you don't take away anything from this lesson, that's what I want you to take away. We fear God, and not man. And if we let that sink into our lives on a daily basis, it will empower us to be blameless, to be upright, and to turn away from evil. It will. This morning, if you are not a member of the Lord's body, you don't have the hedge around you that God can put around you. And I would encourage you to think about these things. We have to hear the word, believe, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We have to put God first in our lives if we want to be pleasing to him. This morning, if you have any needs that need to be made known, then I ask that you please come forward as we stand and sing.